John 14, verse 16, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Just keep your finger there and then go to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And we have these encouraging words at the beginning of chapter 2. After reminding the Lord's people that if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. In chapter 2 verse 1 he begins, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." The Lord doesn't want us to sin. But then he says, and it's a conjunction there that could be translated, but. So it's the same idea, but. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Today I want us to look at the subject of distinguishing words with different meanings as we read our Bibles. Sometimes we come across terms and words in Scripture that we might think are used uniformly. That is to say, the word always means the same thing everywhere we read it. But that is not the case. There are words that we have to distinguish as having different meanings, and for that, in the Old Testament, we often have to go to the Hebrew. In the New Testament, we have to go to the Greek. There are some words that have what we might call diverse senses, and others are given varied shades of one general sense. And we have to try to avoid confusion here. Sometimes it's difficult for us if we don't have any knowledge of the original languages, to understand what is actually being said. And therefore we need helps. Hopefully the minister can be a help, but also there are lexicons, there are concordances, there are various helps that we can use in sometimes digging deeper into the portion that we're reading from. Sometimes the original term, for example, in Greek, is too full to be expressed by one single English equivalent. And sometimes it occurs with another form of emphasis. And more often it is the various applications that are made of that word or that term to several different objects. So it is the job of an expositor, of a Bible preacher, if you're in church, to trace out those distinctions, to show the differences in these words, and instead of confounding them, to make clear each fresh sense that we come across, and so rightly divide the word of truth. There is a Greek word that we read this morning, except we read the English translation of it, and that's the word parakletos. That's the word that underlies the word comforter in John's Gospel. We read there in John chapter 14. Just to refresh your memory, it's verse 16, and the Lord Jesus uses the term another comforter. The word that underlies that in the Greek language is parakletos. Some people will refer to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete of God. But interestingly, when you come to 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, where he writes, "We have an advocate with the Father," it's the same Greek word that underlies that English word, advocate. And so these are interchangeable terms in English, comforter, advocate, but there's one Greek term that underlies it. Now, there doesn't seem to be a lot, as we would read this in our English tongue, that is in common between these two words. But when we discover that the Greek term means one called alongside to help, or you might say one called to one's side in order to give aid or help, then the difficulty is removed. And there's a wonderful truth that's revealed to us that the Christian, you and me, we have two divine helpers. We have one who is a practical help, and we have one who is a legal help. One who answers for us in the courtroom of God. One is within the Christian's heart. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, the paracletos. He comes alongside to help. The other is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is an advocate for us. He is one who is engaged on our behalf at the throne of God in prayer. So we take these two terms, comforter and advocate. There's one Greek word, but there are two beautiful meanings here, or two applications of the word. There's the practical help that the Holy Spirit gives us. He ministers to us. In fact, he ministers within us. And we learn that, don't we, from Romans chapter 8, where in speaking of prayer, it says this. And we're reading here in verse 27 of the Spirit. Well, we'll read verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And isn't that the truth? But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, as we've often pointed out, the Spirit actually makes intercession for the believer within him. He intercedes within us, even as we pray. But you go further down that same chapter, and it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34. Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, Christ doesn't intercede within us. He intercedes in heaven for us. So there we have, again, these two. The comforter, in the first instance, who helps us, who is a practical help to us in prayer. He's within our hearts. And we have the advocate, or you might say in modern parlance, the attorney, who appears on our behalf in heaven's high court for our good. So this is a double application, if you like, of the same word, parakletos. There's another Greek word. I don't want to bamboozle you with Greek words today, but it's important that we understand this, that sometimes these words are necessary to look at in order to bring out the meaning, the correct meaning, the correct interpretation in our English scripture. As we're reading it, it will give us understanding. There's the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke is a word that occurs 33 times in the New Testament. I haven't personally checked this, but I'm taking it that the commentator that I consulted is telling me the truth. I could consult it. I will do that sometime. But diatheke apparently occurs 33 times. Its common meaning, a bit like the Old Testament equivalent, which is bereath, which occurs actually in the very first line of Genesis, it is the word for covenant. Now, in our authorized version, King James Version, it's rendered this way 20 times, covenant. But 13 times it's translated testament. Now, you're going to read those two words in different places. A covenant in one place, a testament in another place. 20 times it's covenant, 13 times it's testament. Now, is there a difference? Well, there is a difference, because a covenant is, strictly speaking, a contract between two parties. And we're familiar with that idea. We might not call it a covenant. We might call it an agreement. But the one party promises to do certain things upon the fulfillment of certain conditions by the other. Whereas a testament is different. A testament, or a will, we might call it, is where one bequeaths certain things as gifts to the other. Now, as you look at those two terms, there seems to be nothing in common between the two ideas. In fact, it looks like it's dealing with two contrary ideas. But the translators, I believe, have rightly rendered the term both ways, though there are arguments to be made for saying that there are one or two that might have been translated the other way. I'm not going to give you all the examples that I could give you this morning, but there are places where the word diatheke is translated as covenant, and that is, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, where it is speaking of the Lord's covenant with his people in verse 6, Hebrews 8 verse 6. But now hath Christ, that is, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, diatheke, which was established upon better promises. It's rightly rendered covenant there, but the same word is used in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 15. And there we read, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a statement there made to illustrate a certain correspondence between the preparatory and the ultimate in God's dispensations. We think about a will that is made. A will doesn't become valid while the person making that will is still alive. It only takes effect after his decease. And in Hebrews chapter 9, for example, from verse 15 to 17, it's treating there of a disposition showing the manner in which men obtain an inheritance through the riches of God's grace. So instead of using another Greek word, which is syntheke, which more exactly expressed a covenant, the Holy Spirit quite deliberately employed diatheke, which is a word that's capable of a double application. The Lord has reasons for using the words that he uses, and we must always keep that in mind. Now, there are some examples I could give you where the same English word that's in your Bible is given a number of variants. For instance, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, Matthew 8 verse 22, let the dead bury their dead. Now, it may not immediately appear to you, but when you think about it, you understand that there's a different application of the word dead in both cases in that sentence. Let the dead spiritually, bury the dead physically. So there's a word dead. It's the same English word, but there's a variation in its use. Again, we have the word see, which is what we do with our eyes. If you turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2, we read of a couple of different senses in which that word see is used. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says at the end of that verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. And I can tell you that the use of that word see is different in verse 9 from what it is in verse 8. How so? Well, because the first one is referring to open sight. We see not yet all things put under Christ. We don't actually see it yet until the Lord comes again. But we see Jesus. It's used in a different sense. Here it is, seeing him by faith. Those people who tell you that they had a vision of the Lord, they met the Lord, such as a preacher I know back in Northern Ireland who, on a very famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, a television interview, talked about in a particular pew in his church, he remembered the Lord Jesus sitting down beside him and talking to him. And when I watched that, I said, nope, it didn't happen. Now, he might say it happened, but the Apostle Paul says, that now we know Christ no more after the flesh. And in fact, the Apostle John goes further and talks about the fact that we don't see the Lord yet, but when we shall see him, we shall see him as he is. And again, the scripture uses that kind of terminology when Peter was speaking about salvation and about our faith in Christ. He says, concerning the Lord, 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So we see Jesus is referring to the seeing or the sight or the vision of faith. And that's how we see Christ today. We see him by faith. So the word see is used in a couple of different senses there. One is open sight. We see not Jesus yet with all things put under him, but we see Jesus by faith, crowned with glory and honor. Again, there are other words that have a dual or even more application. I'm sure you will have read in your Bible reading betimes in Galatians chapter 6. Two different references to the bearing of burdens. And you may, as I remember I did, wondered what is being said here, or what is the sense of this. Is it a contradiction? Should it be translated another way for a better understanding? Well, no. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 gives this injunction. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now go down to verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. That looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? You're to bear one another's burdens, but every man shall bear his own burden. So what does it mean? Well, you could say that when two men are carrying a utility pole, if they were able to do that, they would be bearing one another's burden, because they're carrying the whole thing. But each man is bearing his own burden. He has his own part of the weight to carry. You could say that. But you must also remember that sometimes the word that's used in English is used in a different sense from another scripture. So take this word in verse 2. It has in view the burdens of a Christian's infirmities, which ought to be sympathetically and prayerfully and practically shouldered by his brethren and sisters in Christ. You know, whenever you're going through some situation in your life, other believers can help you in that they will bear that burden with you. They'll bear it in prayer. They'll bear it in sympathy. They'll not only say to you, brother, I'm praying for you, but they might even put an arm around you and say, look, if there's anything that I can do to help, call me or, you know, text me. Just let me know if there's anything that I can do to be of help to you. That's called bearing one another's burdens. And Christians ought to do that. It ought to be natural to us to do this. We care for one another. That's the thought in Galatians 6 verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to love our neighbor. But the latter reference, that's Galatians 6 verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden, it has reference to our individual responsibility. Our own personal state and destiny that we ourselves are responsible to discharge, and it can't be shifted upon others. Now the Greek word for the former, that is verse 2, translated burdens, it's a word that really signifies weights or loads, carrying weights or carrying loads. But verse 5, it's a different word, and it is a word that signifies a charge or a trust that is imposed. Something that the Lord has laid upon you that you are responsible to carry, your own burden that no one else can carry. So these are, if you like, nuances in words that we have to be aware of. There's a word that you will read a lot in Scripture, and it's the word flesh. Now, if you were to think that that English word always means the same thing in every instance, you would be wrong. I think that there are some instances where the word flesh is used. It's obviously different from other scriptures that you will read. And we don't need to look up all of the references to flesh. You can get a concordance and do that for yourself. But to just hastily assume that when you read the word flesh, that that's synonymous with my physical body, that would be wrong. Because in Scripture, the word flesh is used to include far more than the physical side of our being. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 13, when it's talking about how we're born spiritually, born again, it says that we were born not of the will of the flesh. So there's the will of the flesh. And then you have in Galatians 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh that are manifest. And some of these are acts of the mind. So it's not of the body per se. There are sins that are committed by the mind. Works of the flesh. You have a list of them there. And it's clear that there are things that are committed there that are not committed just by your body, but also by your mind. Lasciviousness, referring to a lusting or idolatry, for example. So the word flesh doesn't always refer to actions of the body. Again, if you read Romans 13, verse 14, it speaks about putting on Christ and not making provision for the flesh. Now, if I were to read that as referring to my body, I'm not to make provision for the flesh, then I wouldn't have had breakfast this morning, and neither would you. You would not be actually feeding your body at all. You wouldn't eat or drink anything because you don't want to be making provision for the flesh, right? Well, obviously the word flesh there in Romans 13 is not talking about the body, about starving it or neglecting it. It's referring to something else. But then whenever you read John 1 verse 14, and it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, the Logos, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, we are to understand there that he took unto himself an entire human nature consisting of spirit, soul, and body. And the Bible talks about the Lord in Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, how that he prayed with strong crying and tears. In that instance, it's talking about the time of his humiliation in contrast with his present exaltation. So these are all different usages of the word flesh. And as we read the context, the verses before, the verses after, and even looking at the actual verse sometimes itself, it'll be clear what it means. The Lord becoming flesh is certainly not talking in the same way as us having given full rein to the works of the flesh. So these are things that can help us. Now, once again, we've a word that we come across in Scripture that is very much misunderstood and misapplied by many preachers, and it's the word world. And this is an old chestnut that's brought up oftentimes when we're in dispute with someone who's of a different theological outlook, right? And someone will say to you, well, the world means the world, doesn't it? I mean, it says the world, so it means the world, okay? Well, how about when the world is actually attached to another phrase, such as in Peter, it speaks about Noah and his family being delivered and the flood being brought in upon the world of the ungodly. Well, there the world is not talking about the entire creation of man, every person who ever lived or whoever will live, because it was the world of that time, for a start. So it didn't include us. Didn't include those generations before or those generations after. But furthermore, there's another restriction there in that you have Noah and his family in distinction from the world of the ungodly. So the word world there doesn't mean every single person in the world. This is what's often alleged. This is what people will say, especially when talking about the atonement. Oh, well, the world means the world. Does it? Sometimes the word world is used in contradistinction from the world of the godly. Like, for example, we read just in our Bible reading this morning, 1 John chapter 2. This is one of the go-to verses for Mr. Arminian when he wants to argue against the doctrine of particular redemption, or what we might call limited atonement. I think particular redemption is a better term myself. But anyway, when we talk about the limitation of the atonement, we're not talking about its effect or its power. We're talking about the extent of the atonement. Who was it made for? And here's one of these go-to verses. I'm sure if you've ever been in any sort of dispute with someone in regard to the atonement, this is one of the verses that they'll go to first. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation. That's a big word that simply means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you can just see them rubbing their hands. There it is. The whole world, that's your theological system down the drain. Jesus died for the whole world, right? No, that's not what that verse says. Because, as Arthur Pink very well pointed out in his little booklet on the atonement, this would be a meaningless use of what is called in English tautology. If he were to mean that it's the whole world with no exceptions, he wouldn't need to say that he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, because we're included in the whole world. So why would the Spirit of God say that? That would be really foolish. So what does it mean? Well, let's go further in 1 John, because we see another usage of the word world. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And there, the world is referring to a place. It's referring to the whole of the cosmos. It's referring to the whole of the world, the actual place where we live. But then, and verse 3, by the way, is the same at the end of it, "And even now already is it in the world." Again, you go to verse 4. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in" what? "The world." Ah. So the world here cannot refer to every single person in it, because he's already made a distinction between you and the world. It's the world of the ungodly here. It's not the entire creation of man. There's you, the believers, and there's the world. And then in verse 5 he says, "They are of the world." And in that case, it's the world system. The system which militates against God. "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." So we see these multiple usages of the word world, different meanings. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says of Christ that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There are even different usages of the word world there. But the scripture that I really want to show you is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Now read it carefully. He's referring here to believers. "And we know that we are of God." Right? There's believers. "And the whole world lieth in wickedness." So what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the whole world out with the people of God. "The whole world lieth in wickedness," the whole ungodly world. Back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. "Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Not for those who have been saved from a Jewish background, but also from the whole of the Gentile world. It's not just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of those who are in the whole world as well. Not the whole world as in every single individual, but throughout the whole world, there are those that are saved. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time today, because our time is gone, but trying to prove that the word world doesn't always mean every person in the world, but I can mention a couple of scriptures. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And in that instance, it was the whole Roman world. Because America hadn't even been discovered yet, right? So how could their faith have been talked about throughout the whole world, as in every single place, even, never mind every single person knowing about it? Here, the whole world is referring to the whole Roman world. Again, all the world was taxed or enrolled in a census when Jesus was born. We read that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, it's all the Roman Empire. It's all the Roman world. So, just to draw these threads together, world doesn't always mean the same in every instance. And neither does the word all mean the same everywhere that it's used. When you're reading your Bible, you need to have this discernment as to what it's referring to. Again, to quote Arthur Pink, he made a very good statement when he said, sometimes the word all or all men refers to all without exception, as in Romans chapter 3, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sometimes it's all without distinction, as it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it's speaking about all types of men. We are to pray for all men. Well, if that means every single person, then we're praying for the dead. If we're praying for all men, it means that everybody who ever lived before us, everybody who will ever live after us, we're praying for them. That's not what it means. It means, as verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 indicates, for kings and for all that are in authority. In other words, when we pray with supplications and prayers and giving of thanks, it is for all kinds of men. All men, not without exception, but all men without distinction. In other words, different types of men. These are things that we have to keep in mind as we're interpreting the scripture, because if we don't, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to come up with false theology, and we certainly don't want to do that. We'll look at some more examples of this next time in the will of the Lord, and I trust that these things will be helpful to us as we're reading and studying our Bibles, that we'll be looking out for these distinguishing words that are used in different contexts and in different ways in different parts of Scripture.